Last week we left off at chapter 10, verse 18, and we're going through chapter 11, so we only have one chapter plus three verses. Not. We've got some, I want to do a summary of 9 and 10, and then introduce some material to you tonight that I think is the most important among believers to understand, especially in this particular section. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this night, another night that you have given to us. And we pray that your Spirit, as you are so faithful to do, would override the human element, the human ability to speak, and the human ability to understand, and by your Spirit, you would magnify yourself and the ways of Christ to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just as starters, remember the section outline, and Lord willing, we're going to finish out this outline on the doctrine of the Christian faith that runs to the end of chapter 11. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. And right now, we are in the midst of studying the doctrine of election, which is a very hot topic amongst believers. But there are some very specific things in this section that's really going to help us to understand the ways of the Lord. Last week, we took chapter 9, the past history of Israel and the present condition of Israel. And we'll do a summary on that for tonight. And then for tonight, chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. Next week, we'll begin a new section in Romans chapter 12, where it's the doctrine of the Christian life. Instead of the doctrine of the faith, it's the doctrine of the Christian life. And even our fellowship together and our function in this world comes under the heading of doctrine. There are things that are part of the Christian life that are doctrine. And Paul shares those with us in chapters 12 to 14. So, Lord willing, after tonight we have about two more sessions and before we move into 1 Corinthians. But for tonight, we want to finish up the doctrine of election. Remember last week I shared with you that chapters 9 through 11 are based upon two foundational scriptures from the end of Romans chapter 8, which caused Paul to move into this particular subject. We know this one, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so when he moves in to talk about Israel and how Israel has rejected the righteousness of God and how God has set them aside and has brought in the Gentiles and commissioned them with the gospel in place of the position of Israel because of their rejection, he wants us to know that all things work together for good. Just because they rejected the Messiah, the text is going to tell us that God's promise is still faithful to the Hebrew and Jewish people, and that all things work together for good. Even their disobedience is going to work for the good, as we will see it tonight. The second piece of scripture, Romans 8, 38-39, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us." And Israel's the example. Can their disobedience and their sin, even rejecting Messiah and crucifying Messiah, separate them from the love of God? And the answer is no. So we're studying the ways of God in a very surprising way, because these are things about God that we don't study in other books, and it's presented to us here. So remember in chapters 9 through 11, and you might put this as the heading on all three chapters, a reminder that we're dealing with Israel. You cannot take these scriptures out of context and apply them to the church when they don't apply to the church. But remember this, that we are studying the earthly destiny of Israel, period. We're not talking about who amongst the Jews are going to be saved and go to heaven and who are not. This is we're studying about the earthly destiny of Israel and the fact that God's promise to his people, his promises are unconditional. When he makes a promise, that's it. There's nothing you can do to get God to go back upon that. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 are examples of all things working together for the good, as well as nothing can separate us from the love of God. We began chapter 9, and remember, chapter 9 is the past history of Israel. And the first 13 verses was the plan of God that we studied. Verses 1 to 5, the introduction, Paul's concern for Israel. And he did this in chapter 10 as well. He says in verse 3 that I wish myself to be accursed, that is to be cut off from Christ, for my brethren, the kinsmen according to the flesh, for my Jewish kinsmen. That's a very deep expression of agape love. I wish I myself could suffer the separation from Christ so that my kinsmen would be saved. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5 the commission that was actually given to Israel. They were given the adoption. They were given the manifestation of God's glory. No other people were given the manifestation of God's glory. They were given God's legislation, his covenants, his law, his service, that is service in the tabernacle. He even gave them his promises. And by the way, you might want to highlight this, and from the Tuesday night class, it's a carryover. On page 57, near the bottom where it says promises, the new covenant, the New Testament, is under the category of a promise. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is the presentation of God's promise in the new covenant that he is going to give them his spirit. It's a promise. And the fourth thing, selection. God chose their forefathers, and he also chose them that through them Christ would come. Then on page 59, the election of God that goes through verses 6 through 13. First of all, the complaint against God's word. Paul says it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. So the correction of God, he gives us the instruction. Now, verse 6 is one of those verses. I'm going to point out a couple of them tonight that I call frame verses. That put a frame around them. Once you get all these verses framed, you can put them together and see what a tremendous statement it is, because it's like a stepping stone that's very important. One of them is in verse 6, where it says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Not many believers understand, and this is the only section that we can get it from, understand that God's chosen people, and I wrote it up on the board, eklektos, and here's the here's the English down here. Eklektos is the Greek word that is used for Israel. They are God's chosen people. But ekloge is used for the elect. It's like, well, wait a minute, what's the difference here? This section teaches us that Israel as a nation has been chosen to be God's people. It has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. He has chosen them to be his nation. But there is a remnant within the Jewish people that God has chosen. He's elect. It's called his remnant. And so we're going to see that God's promises is for the elect, not just for the nation. For the nation, there are political promises. But it's only for the elect, those Jews that are fit under the children of promise. It has nothing to do with them being Jewish. It has nothing to do with them keeping the law. We will say it's strictly by grace. God says, I'm going to choose out a certain elect from out of the chosen to be my people. So the first frame verse is verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because are the seed of Abraham are they the children. So just because they are descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, it doesn't make them the children either. But it says in verse 7, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. It's not just descendants from Abraham, but more specifically from Isaac. But then he says, not the children according to the flesh, so they can even be from directly from Isaac. And if they just because they're children according to the flesh and Isaac, these are not the children of God, but it is the children of promise that are counted for the seed. What does that mean? God promised Isaac to Abraham. When Abraham tried to fulfill God's word and God's promise, God said no. God fulfills his promise. God said, I said I was going to give you a son, but I'm going to give him to you because I promised, and everything that God promises, he will do. So all of the elect down through the history of the Jewish people are children of promise, period. That's it. Because God promised. It is not based on anything else. Here are some illustrations. Verses 9 to 13. He says, for Sarah, Abraham's wife, he says, this is the word of promise, that at this time will I come and Sarah will have a son. So God picked a certain time. And he says, when I come to you at the appointed time, you will have a son. God's going to produce that son. And also to Rebekah, who is Isaac's wife later down the road. Even when she conceived, God said that he was involved with that. And she carried twins, Jacob and Esau. And he tells us in verse 11 several things about God's choice. God chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was born first. So he's the firstborn, and so he has the birthright. God chose Jacob, number one, being not yet born. They hadn't even been born when God chose Jacob. Now, when I say chose, I don't mean one for salvation and one for not. It's through whom these two brothers, the seed, the promised seed, would come. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the descendancy, the physical descendancy, and the promised seed is now being narrowed. And God says, I'm going to pick Jacob. That doesn't mean Esau couldn't be saved or the Edomites couldn't be saved today. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God saying, I choose Jacob, and through him the seed would come. Now, that's no reason to get upset, you know. It's kind of like when you're out in the playground when you're young and you're going to pick sides. You get two captains and they start choosing people. Somebody, I'll take Jacob. And then Esau gets upset. Well, you chose him over me. Doesn't mean Jacob's better. The choosing of God is for his promises. So before they were even born, God chose him. Neither had they done any good or evil. That was not the basis for God choosing Jacob. He didn't look at these two and say, well, Esau, he's really going to be a terror. Forget him. Jacob's a little bit more my speed, and I like Jacob more than Esau. No, that's not what he said. Had nothing to do with good or evil. So it was before they were born and having nothing to do with good or evil, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. He just elected, he chose him, through whom the seed would come. Now notice again, not of works, but of him that calls. Has nothing to do with works. It's not what they did or didn't do. Strictly based on God's choice. Because it says in verse 12 that he told Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Now I can see the wisdom in all of this. Because according to the tradition and the law, the firstborn gets the birthright. So God says, so that it'll be of me and not of works, just because you were born in a certain way, that's works. God said, I'm going to choose Jacob instead of Esau because Esau is supposed to get the birthright. So I'll choose Jacob and he'll get the birthright. Well, is that according to the social rules? No. It's just God showing that it's my choice, period. Not because Esau did something wrong or Jacob did something wrong. It's strictly my choice. Just so you know, it's strictly that God is in charge and he's choosing things according to his design. He chose the elder to serve the younger. That's unheard of. According to the scripture, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. A very serious statement to make, especially in our English Bibles. When we took two pieces of scripture, those of you not here last week, Luke 14:26 and Matthew 10:37. Luke 14:26 and Matthew 10:37. These are the words of Jesus when he said that if you do not hate your mother and father, brothers and sisters, houses and lands for my sake, you can't be my disciple. Which sounds pretty harsh. What do you have to do? Go home, beat up your parents and to prove to Jesus you love him. Now the word hate, which is the one used in our text, is the Greek word miseo, and it has nothing to do with hostility type of hatred. It has to do, it's actually a word of comparison. Jesus was saying, you have to love me and be dedicated to me so much that it looks like you hate everybody else. There has to be that much of a difference in priority between serving Christ and other things and other people. So he's saying that you must love me more and love them less. So much so that it's the difference between love and hate. Can't even be close. Just so you understand those scriptures, Jesus wasn't saying you had to go out and beat people up or hate them to prove that you love him. But he was telling Rebekah, God told Rebekah, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have loved less, as far as the choosing for the descendancy of the promised seed. Page 61. Verses 14 to 18, the purpose of God. What shall we say there? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, somebody's going to look at that and they're going to say, that's not fair. How can God be a righteous God when he just goes around choosing people and say, I love you and I hate you and you come here and you go away? And I mean, you know, where's the righteousness in that? He says, God forbid, which represents the strongest expression of negation in Greek. May it not happen. May it never happen. Illustration with Moses. For he says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You have to understand that the underlying approach to all of life is that the only way that Jewish people can be the chosen people of God is if God had mercy on them. That's it. There's no other way for them to come. The only way that you and I can be children of God through Jesus Christ is if God would have mercy on us. There isn't any other way. I can't earn it. If God doesn't have mercy on me, there's nothing I can do. That's why I've said to you before, if you don't know Christ, all you need to do is call out to Him for His mercy upon you to save you. There's nothing you can do. He must do it. So God chooses. So the first principle, and this is one that we highlighted for you last week. This is not a frame verse, but it's one of the important ones. So then it is not of him that wills, that is desires, nor of him that runs, that is working for it, but of God that shows mercy. It's not by human decision, it's not by human effort, but it's based on God showing mercy. Period. Not based on any other thing. We showed you John 1, 12 to 13. That those who belong to Christ have been born of God, not of bloodline, nor of human desire, nor from the head of the household, but a person is born of God, and the birth comes from God. Another illustration, verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Back in Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh had decided that God wanted his people released. He had put them in slavery. So he sent Moses and said, let my people go. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let them go. See, you'd think that God would say, okay, I'll tell you what, you can harden your heart all you want to, but I want my people out of here. So I'm going to make you put them out of here. But no, God says, you know, this is a perfect opportunity for me to show my power throughout the whole earth and to show people who I am. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You want a hardened heart? I'll help you. I'll harden it for you. Just to show people my power and greatness and majesty throughout the earth. Then my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Conclusion, second principle. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, he hardens. That's God, folks. You can argue all you want to. There are a lot of things about him we don't understand, but it's all up to him. He lays out the rules. He has a way that he deals with people in life. We're going to understand more of that as we dig further. Page 63. The preparation of God. So he says, now you're going to say to me, you see, Paul's anticipating the question, why does he find fault in me because I'm not resisting his will? I mean, if he hardens my heart, and that's according to his choosing, how can he find fault in me? He says, no, but O man, who are you that you should reply against God this way? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? And then he gets into the example of the potter and the clay from Jeremiah 18. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Mentioned to you last week. Notice it's out of the same lump of clay. He doesn't make one lump of clay for dishonor and the other lump for honor. Both vessels come out of the same clay. So it isn't God, and we'll see that in the next verse. What if God, willing to show his wrath, his anger, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The term fitted is a middle voice in the Greek text, which basically means that after God made them out of the same lump of clay, they made themselves worthy and fitted for destruction. Much like Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. So God turned around and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can see that whole area of choosing people to be saved and choosing people to be lost is not even in the equation. People, according to the condition of their hearts, they choose the destiny, the road they want to go down, and God is there to give it to them. Making his mercy known, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared for glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Frame verse. We belong to God because he called us. It was his calling that we responded to, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's you and me. We're not his people. We were not the objects of his love. The Jewish people are and were. And this is the part of God we don't get. You and I are not his chosen people, and you and I are not the objects of his love. So what he does with the Hebrew and Jewish people is, I'll show you what I can do. The people who are not my people are now going to be my people, and the people who are not the object of my love are now the object of my love. So now where's the source? We're going to see that he's going to present us Gentiles as being so totally out of it. People who are ignorant about the things of God, people who are not even looking for God, God says, I'm going to make you my people. You see where it puts the emphasis? It's all God. And then he's going to tell us later on not to boast, because if God didn't choose to do it that way, you wouldn't even be close to being saved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Making the prophecies of Isaiah known, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, notice this, here's a frame verse, a remnant shall be saved. You catch it? Even though the children of Israel are going to be as many as the sand on the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Not all of Israel. For he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of the angelic force, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah. So what he's saying is, if God didn't choose an election of a certain group of people from our elect, we'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. When do you ever read through the Old Testament and find out when God's people obeyed him? They're always under judgment, all the time. So Isaiah, even back in his day, he says, if God didn't choose for there to be a remnant preserved and saved, we would all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's back in Isaiah's day. He could see it. So do you understand now that the Old Testament prophets, they understood the ways of God. They said, we might be his chosen people, but if God didn't choose for there to be a remnant to be saved, a certain group to be saved, we would have been all under judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he could see. Page 65. The conclusion in contrast. What shall we say then? First of all, for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, notice this, they did not follow after righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. We didn't follow after righteousness. We didn't even look for it. We follow the American dream, not the righteousness of God. But it's by faith, you see, we just believed. We have no background in the law. We don't have any religious ceremony according to Judaism. We just believed. How about Israel? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That prophecy was concerning Christ. They rejected the cornerstone. And so he became a rock of offense to them. But whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you're talking about a Jewish person, that means a lot. Because Hebrew and Jewish people that received Christ didn't want to go advertise it. It could mean their life. But he says, everybody that believes on him is not ashamed. Especially in a time in history where the Roman government started moving in and started forcing those people under their rule to confess that Caesar is Lord. Now, when I first heard that many years ago, I thought to myself, what's the big deal? They come up and they say, okay, see this sword? Off with your head if you don't say Caesar's Lord. Caesar's Lord. Who cares? That's the way I think. But back then, Jesus said, no, if I'm Lord, you must confess me as Lord. And not be ashamed. That's got a lot more to it than just being ashamed around family and friends or whatever, but to publicly identify with Christ in those days is a life and death situation. So therefore, page 67, starting with chapter 10. Now, we studied the past history of Israel. This is the present condition of Israel. He says the petition, Paul's petition is that Israel, his prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. Their condition now, he says, he bears record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I probably should read that more carefully. That they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's God's zeal that he gives to his people. And that's a lot of people in the body of Christ today. In fact, the word zeal, zelos, comes from the word to boil. And it would be equivalent to us saying that a certain person is on fire for the Lord. And when I around someone like that, you don't want to discourage them, but you also don't want to get in their way either. And people have a zeal for the Lord, but it's not according to truth and knowledge. They don't know the Bible. You got to be careful. They have to go hand in hand. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is what ignorance does. Ignorance makes your own way. They rejected God's righteousness and they were ignorant about his righteousness, so they established their own righteousness. We'll do it our way. You find a lot of people that are not established in the Word of God going in certain directions with doctrines and teachings because it seems right or they believe it's right. But Israel did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law." He says, "The man who is doing those things or practicing those things shall live in them." You want to do the law? You're going to live in them. That is to say, you're going to keep the law and the curse. The curse will be over you all the time. You can't just pick and choose. If you want to try to earn your righteousness through the law, you got to live in it. You have to take both what the law says and the consequences that it presents. Page 69. The description of righteousness. All of these taken from the Old Testament. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way: "Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's the legalist. You see, the legalist has to go find God, and the legalist has to earn his way. He has to ascend up into heaven or go down into the deep and find him and bring him up. But what does it say, verse 8? "The word is near you, even your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." He's telling the Jewish people who are working hard at the law to earn their righteousness, he says, "You know how close God is to you? As close as your mouth and your heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," as I mentioned to you last week, it is not the Lord Jesus. It's just Lord Jesus. And that's very important. Same with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can't say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. You can't say Lord Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And what it's signifying is a personal relationship with him. I cannot call him my Lord and associate with God unless I have his Spirit. Religiously I can, but spiritually, it's by the Holy Spirit. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's future. The reason why this is so important, and I reminded you, remember, we're talking about Israel in context. The Jewish people did not believe Jesus was Messiah, nor that he was raised from the dead. They had to confess him as their Messiah, and they had to believe that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." You can see in context with the Jewish person, he's really emphasizing that. But then he says in verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever," that's anybody, "shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You call upon the Lord to save you, he will save you. Period. Jew, Greek, doesn't make any difference. Well, don't you have to go through some kind of liturgical ceremony or go to church and do something? No, you see, the emphasis here is that God chose a people that weren't looking for him and didn't even understand him in order to show his power and his righteousness. Hey, you, come over here. I want to save you. Who, me? What do you mean? So that God would say, now what did this character do that I just called over here and saved? What did he do to get saved? Have you ever been to church? No. Do you know who God is? Except using his name in vain. Do you know that there's a God out there? You know. Well, guess what, world? I just saved this guy. What does that tell you about all your human effort? It's not by your effort. See, if it's by our effort, let's say it's 10% us and 90% the Lord. That takes away from him. See, we're saved by mercy. And we're saying only 90% is mercy and the other 10% is because God knew what he was doing when he chose me. You know, I can do some great things for him. So then he says the communication of righteousness. Moving into the section that we got into last week that we need to get into again. How then shall they call? Now there are five things here that are listed in the process of the preaching of the gospel here on the earth. But take notice, we're talking about in context to Israel. Israel has been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But if Israel rejects Christ, the Messiah, who's going to preach the gospel? Notice again that these are all questions, not statements, because Paul is basically saying, here we are, folks. God commissioned them to do it. They rejected him. So we're kind of in a quandary here. How is this going to get done? How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Which in the Greek text is the preaching, the message. There's no word preacher there. Some preacher probably translated that. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah's prophecy for the children of Israel. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace. He said that about his own people. But they didn't do it. So if nobody gets sent, nobody's going to preach. If nobody preaches, nobody's going to hear. If nobody hears, nobody's going to believe. So what are we going to do? Page 71. Or did I skip one? Nope. The prediction of the rejection. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. So even in Isaiah's day, they said, Lord, they're commissioned, but nobody's believing our message. So then faith, notice the literal translation, faith comes out of hearing, and hearing from out of the Word of God. It is God's design plan that his faith would minister through his word to his people. And the revelation of God's righteousness. This is interesting that even David himself understood that God has revealed himself throughout the whole earth already. Because I want you to catch this, because we're limited in our understanding and vision, because we think God's up there chewing his fingernails if I don't physically go somewhere and preach the gospel. You know, Israel's disobedience just ruined God's whole plan. He quotes from Psalm 19, 1-4, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." The whole psalm, Psalm 19, 1-4, up here on the screen, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day under speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." In creation, God ordained that his creation of the universe he would use as a witness and testimony to people's hearts and minds. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 20. We saw the people that rejected the things of Christ. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Nobody has an excuse. They can't say, "I never read the Bible, didn't know anything about the Bible, never went to church." God's Spirit initially uses creation as a testimony. In John 1, 9, Jesus Christ being the true light that comes into the world, it says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The word "lighteth" is enlighten. The Lord enlightens, spiritually enlightens every person coming into this life. Through creation or on his own. Even in Paul's letter to the Colossians, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bring forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth." Even in Paul's day, he says the gospel's gone out throughout the world. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody has a defense. This whole thing of the Spirit of God and his testimony goes deeper than you and I can even comprehend. In John chapter 3, John gives the example of how the light comes into the world, and those who want the light are drawn to the light, and those who practice evil, they want to get away from the light. That doesn't have anything to do with words. It doesn't have anything to do with understanding. It has to do with the condition of my heart, because the light reveals and convicts me that I'm evil. And John says, for those people, they're drawn to the light so that they can, it can be manifest who they really are and what God can do for them. But the people who practice the darkness, they try to get away from the light. They might not even understand what they're doing, but they want to get away from the light. That's what people will be judged for. Not how much you understood, but how you responded to Christ. For those people who respond to the light and for those people who respond to God's testimony in creation, they eventually find themselves either being visited by missionaries or a Christian man or woman at work or somebody in the neighborhood or a church down the street. They're eventually going to find their way to hear the gospel. That's what happened to me. I was over in Puerto Rico, and I remember my mother tried to get me to go to church when I was younger, and I used to be hostile, very angry, even through furniture. And yet I had a sense when I was over there in Puerto Rico, the emptiness, the fact that I was going nowhere, I was fulfilling my dreams, my ambitions, and the worse it got for me as far as satisfaction in life. And I was drawn to the chapel at one of the naval bases. First Sunday, I drove around just checking the people out. What kind of clothes do they wear? Do they have haircuts or, you know, what kind of people are they? So then I visited the next Sunday, and of course it was regular church. And I said, nope, this is not what I'm looking for. But then the chaplain told me that he had a study in his home on Sunday nights. That put me there about 80% right there. Oh, in your home? Just kind of relaxed? And yeah. But then he said free coffee and donuts. Relaxed atmosphere, in his home, coffee and donuts. I'm there. You got me. And I attended every Sunday night for about 9 months. Had no idea what he was talking about. Donuts were good. Coffee was good. Nobody ever bothered me. Nobody ever asked me, are you saved? Are you a Christian? They said hi to me when I came in. I sat over in the corner and listened, ate my donuts, drank my coffee, sat around a few minutes afterwards, and then went home every Sunday night. I have no idea what this guy's talking about. One day God saved me, not by invitation nor in a group meeting. He stopped me dead in my tracks as I walked across my bedroom floor, and I knew exactly who he was, and I knew exactly what he was doing. I knew exactly at that time that I got saved. That doesn't mean it has to be that way for everybody. But God was proving to me right then and there what we're studying right here in these texts about the sovereignty and control and the power of God, which I did not realize for many, many years, even after I got saved. I still tried to methodically and systematically try to get people to get saved. How did God save me? I didn't even understand what the guy was talking about. But all that time, God's Spirit was preparing my heart. And when the fallow ground had been plowed and ready for the seed, God saved me. And I still didn't learn the lesson. And God showed me right off that he had mercy on me. I didn't even know what I was doing. Didn't even understand. You see, I should have understood then. Those are the ways of God. He works in people's lives so that they cannot get the glory for it. He saves people so that people cannot take credit for it. So that it's all God and all of his glory. Way back in David's day, he knew, as well as Paul's day, that God was already and has already revealed himself through creation. So that, as we saw in verse 20 of chapter 1, people cannot come to him with any excuse. There's no excuse. We'll take a short break. And then we'll finish this out.